Hello, my name is Steve Wilbraham, and I'm the senior pastor of Congregational Presbyterian Church. We are glad to offer these audio sermons for our congregation and for those interested in learning more about our church and the Christian faith. We invite you to visit us, to meet our pastors and members, and to join us in the journey of faith. The mission of our church is to know Christ, to become like Christ, and to share Christ. Now, on to the sermon. Current sermon series is on the work of the Holy Spirit. And we've been talking about the primary work of the Spirit being to bring us into the very life of God. We've talked about God Himself, God as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as having, if you will, a life. That God has intentionality, He has purpose. He has certain ways of doing things, and He has certain goals or certain outcomes that He desires for His creation. And you and I, of course, are at the pinnacle of that creation. We are that most important part of His creation that He desires to have a personal relationship with, not only in this world, but into eternity. But for that to happen, the Holy Spirit needs to be at work. The Holy Spirit needs to be able to somehow bring us into the life of God. When Jesus is having a conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, He says, Nicodemus, you have to be born again if you want to be a part of this life of God. You were already born once and you were born into the natural life, but if you want to be born into the spiritual life of God, you need to be born again. And then a little bit later in that same third chapter, still in conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus says, for God sent His Son, speaking of Himself, into the world because He loved the world. And He wanted the world to get to know Him so that we would not perish, the verse goes on to say, and perish simply means to be forever separated from God. God does not desire to be separated from us or from us to be separated from Him, so that we would not perish, but so that we may be saved through Him. So the work of the Holy Spirit to bring us into the eternal life of God, the life of God has a certain kind of quality, like gentleness, which we'll talk about today, but it also has, if you will, quantity. It's eternal. It lasts forever. But for the Holy Spirit to be able to do that, Jesus Christ has to come into the world and He needs to die on the cross for the forgiveness of our sin, because it is our sin that separates us from God. And we can't remove our own sin, so God had to find a way to remove it from us. It happens in Jesus Christ. And so the Holy Spirit takes the work of the Son of God and applies it to us individually. And when He does so, we are forgiven, sin is removed, there's no longer an obstacle, and we are now in a new kind of relationship with God, or if you will, we have been included in the life of God. Now, when the Holy Spirit has already done that, when salvation has come to us, the Holy Spirit is not done, there is ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. He's at work right now actively in the life of every Christian. And we would ask, well, what is He doing? Isn't He done? He brought us into the life of God. We've been saved. What Jesus did on the cross has now been to include us in the life of God through the work of the Spirit. What else does He has to do? Well, we get included in the life of God, but we're included as we are. We're included with our particular character and our particular habits and tendencies and way of looking at the world. And so much of our life, if you will, is not in concert with the life of God. So Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit continues to be at work, but now the work in the life of the Christian is to transform our character so it becomes more like the character of God. Or to say it differently, is to take our natural life in this world and so transform it so that our life partakes more of the life of God and less of the life of the world in which we live. We continue to live here naturally until our death, but even now, through the work of the Holy Spirit, we can participate spiritually in the life of God. And a part of that life is gentleness. We have been using something that Paul taught in his letter to the Galatians, the 5th chapter, verses 22 and 23, called the fruit of the Spirit, which is just a way for Paul to talk about when the Spirit is at work in your life, he is looking to produce fruit. You know, a tree produces fruit, and an apple tree produces apples, an orange tree produces oranges. Well, if you will, the metaphor, the tree of the life that is included in the life of God through the work of the Holy Spirit is to produce a certain kind of fruit. And what is that fruit? Paul says, well, let me give you 9 words that at least begin to explain and to amplify what the life of God is all about, because all of this fruit originates in the life of God. Remember, our life being transformed so it becomes like the life of God. Well, what is the life of God? And Paul says, well, the life of God is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. That's the life of God. So that life is what the Holy Spirit is seeking to produce in you who have been joined to the life of God. So you're becoming more like So, gentleness is what we're looking at today. Matthew chapter 11 is our scripture passage, verses 28 to 30. This is Jesus speaking. It's right in the middle of a larger conversation that he's having, but we're just going to look at 3 of the verses. Again, beginning in verse 28 of Matthew 11. Then Jesus said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Let me teach you, because I am humble and gentle at heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light." I am gentle at heart, says Jesus. He's gentle at heart because he's the Son of God. And God is gentle at heart. At the core of God's being, at the center of his character, in that which is God's love and joy and peace and so on, there is something that Scripture calls gentleness. And Jesus says, you can come to me, and you can come to me with confidence, especially when life is hard, especially when you're burdened, when you're weary, and I can give you rest. I'm not going to criticize you. I'm not going to condemn you. I'm not going to preach a hellfire and brimstone sermon. I'm not going to tell you to go out there and, hey, straighten out your life, pull yourself up by your bootstraps. God helps those who help themselves and all those other things that people think are in the Bible but are not. In fact, they are diametrically opposed to what the Bible teaches. Come to me. What will I give you? Not a lecture. I will give you rest. And why would I do that? Why wouldn't I point my finger at you and say, oh, bad human being, get your act together? Why wouldn't I do that? Because I am gentle at heart. This is how I do things, says Jesus. And why do I do things like this? Because it's the way my Heavenly Father does things. I do nothing, Jesus says in many different places over and over and over again. I don't do anything that my Father's not already doing. For all of those who want to say, oh, God is kind of the strict guy in heaven and Jesus is the kind of the nice guy. It's like bad cop, good cop or something like that. Totally misinformed. That is not what Scripture teaches. I'm not going to take the time here, but we could go through many, many Old Testament passages where you get that strict, angry, upset kind of God that people think is there, and you will see the gentleness of God. If you have a concordance, you can just Google it. Gentleness of God in the Old Testament, it'll give you a slew of Scripture verses. You can go and do that for your homework this afternoon if you'd like to. If you're not sure that God the Son and what we're going to be talking about him today is exactly the nature of God the Father. But it is, says the Bible. But let's move on to Jesus. I want to take 3 instances from, or occurrences from Jesus' life, 3 events to help us to see the gentleness of Jesus as it is applied to different kinds of people in different kinds of situations. There are many, many more than we could have chosen. I had a long list. These are the three that I chose for a variety of reasons. But there are many, many stories that we could choose from the life of Jesus where he displays that he is gentle at heart. And indeed, because of his gentleness, he is able to provide a certain kind of rest that no one else can provide. Come to me and let me teach you a new way to live your life. My burden is light. Now, Jesus' way of living is not necessarily easy. It's not necessarily just kind of an obvious, straightforward thing. If it were, we'd all be doing it. But he says it's light. Take my yoke upon you, and I think you all understand that image of Jesus, a yoke, is something that harnesses two animals, usually oxen, together so they can move in the same direction and carry the burden together. Take my yoke upon you. Let's work on these things in our lives together, Jesus says, and I will do it with you gently, because I am gentle at heart. The first illustration from the life of Jesus is found in John's Gospel, chapter 4. It is a story of what we often call the woman at the well, or the Samaritan woman. We're told by John that Jesus and his disciples are traveling through the region of Samaria. Now, that's pretty unusual in and of itself. Jews and Samaritans didn't like each other, and they lived in certain territories, and most of them avoided going into the territory of the other, because there they would be ill-treated, they'd be looked down upon. There was a definite ethnic split in Jesus' day. And so most Jews didn't go through Samaria, but Jesus did, because he wasn't like most Jews. And his disciples are going with him because I don't know that they wanted to, but if that's where Jesus is going to go, I guess we have to go there too. Anyway, they're traveling through the region of Samaria. Jesus is really tired. They see a well. Jesus stops at the well, and he sends his disciples into the nearby town to buy some food. And while Jesus is at the well, a woman comes, and it's the middle of the day, which is very unusual. Usually the women came either first thing in the morning or late in the afternoon. It's much cooler time of day to be carrying heavy jars of water back home. Plus, when you needed water, you typically needed it in the morning to prepare food and to clean and so on as part of the meal, or in the evening. So the woman coming by herself at noon means that something has happened, probably where she has been ostracized by the other women. Because not only was the morning or late afternoon more cool, but also they all came together. It was a time for them to hang out and to talk and just to enjoy being women together as they were doing this task, this daily household task, if you will, as a group. Well, she wasn't with the group, and she came in the middle of the day probably to avoid the other women who were not treating her well, is what we assume. Regardless, she comes in the middle of the day, and there's Jesus. Now, usually a Samaritan woman and a Jew would certainly not talk. They'd probably just ignore each other. But Jesus asks her for a drink of water, which kind of surprises her, because he doesn't have anything with which to draw water from the well. They get into a conversation, and in the midst of this conversation, Jesus begins speaking of living water. And she doesn't understand what he's talking about, although that's certainly not particular to her. Most people who hang out with Jesus have a hard time figuring out what he's talking about, at least at first, until he starts to explain, until the Holy Spirit helps people to understand. But she doesn't get it. She asks him a theological question. There's this difference of opinion between Samaritans and Jews. And what do you think, Jesus, about this? And so on. And she shows some of her own, if you will, theological ignorance. But Jesus deals with her gently. This is a foreigner. This is someone who has some wrong theological ideas. This is someone who, because of her personal behavior, and Jesus actually reveals he knows what it is, she's living with a man who's not her husband, and that would be a good reason for other women to be shunning her. He reveals that he knows that about her, but he reveals it gently and caringly. Indeed, it is a part of that revelation that convinces her through, I believe, the work of the Holy Spirit, that this is not just some average Jew that she is dealing with. This indeed is the prophet or the Messiah as spoken of in Scripture. And she becomes convinced of that, and she goes back to her town, and she tells everybody. This is the shunned woman. But she goes out and says, I have met him. He told me everything about me that I have ever done. Might be a bit of an exaggeration, but she's pretty amazed at what he knows, showing himself to be the Son of God. And because of her witness, and they invite Jesus and the disciples to stay with them for several days, many in that town come to faith. The gentleness of Jesus with this woman, the gentleness of Jesus with someone who was so very much unlike him, about as unlike him as he would have been able to find in his society of his day. Someone whose society said, they're not like us and you're not like them. Someone that you should be prejudiced against. And Jesus said, that's not me, for I am gentle at heart. And because of the gentle touch of the way in which he spoke to her and cared for her, it opened the door for the Holy Spirit to be at work in her. And salvation came not only to her, but to many in that town because of the gentle approach of Jesus to this person who was so unlike him. A second example from the life of Jesus is also in the Gospel of John, this time chapter 8. In chapter 8, there's a story about Jesus and he's teaching, and a group of men, religious leaders, who have been often arguing with Jesus and trying to get him in trouble, trying to get him to say or do something that would get people not to like him, because a lot of people liked him, and the religious leaders were upset with that. And so they brought a woman that we're told was caught in the act of adultery. And they brought her to Jesus and said, Jesus, the law says that we are to stone this woman for committing adultery. And we caught her in the very act. What do you say? And this is clearly, they're clearly trying to trap Jesus. They don't really care about the woman or the situation. They want Jesus to either say, stone her, in which he shows himself to be hard-hearted, and maybe a lot of people will not like that. Or, oh no, don't stone her, in which case they can accuse him of not obeying the law. He seems to be caught between the proverbial rock and hard place. But of course, Jesus doesn't allow himself to get caught. And indeed, the question is not as it is posed by the people, by the men. The question, rather, is one of what is Jesus' approach going to be to this woman, and in a larger sense, to this situation. And so he looks at all these guys and he says, okay, whoever among you who has never sinned in his life, you may pick up a stone and throw it. In other words, I approve if you were to stone her if you have never sinned. Of course, there's a problem. Everybody knows that they have sinned. And we're told in John chapter 8 in the story that slowly all of these men started to fade away. And finally, it was just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus looks at the woman and says, has no one condemned you? That is, has no one picked up a stone to kind of enact, if you will, the punishment of the law? Has no one condemned you? Has no one consigned you to the ultimate consequence of what you have done, which is death? Then Jesus says, neither do I. I don't condemn you either. Is Jesus ignoring her sin? No. What are the very next words that he says? Go and sin no more. Oh, you have sinned. There's no question you have sinned, but that's not the primary thing I want to communicate to you, dear lady. What I want to communicate to you is that God loves you. And the way in which Jesus talks with her and deals with her, and even the way in which he engages his antagonists, he certainly could have expressed his point of view very differently with them. He could have come at them harshly. Who do you think you are, bunch of hypocrites? You're all a bunch of sinners. Why do you think? And he could really have done a pretty nice hellfire and brimstone right there. But he does. He gets his point across, but he gets it across in a very different kind of a way. Now, we don't know what happens to the woman. We don't know what happened to the men who walked away. It would be nice to know more. Maybe we will one day. But Jesus, because of his gentleness, opens up an opportunity for the love of God to touch these people, to touch this woman, so that she may begin to live differently, that she may experience a life with God that excludes the kind of relationship she had been getting into for whatever reason that she had done so, thinking somehow that this would make her life better, thinking that this would be the right thing for her. And Jesus says, there's another way. I know you're heavily burdened. There are things in your heart that you're really struggling with, and not just the crime or the disobedience of adultery, but all the things that are a part of your life. Come to me, dear lady, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. It's light. God is asking you not to commit that sin anymore, but let's walk this together. There's healing for you. There's rest for you beyond just that particular sin. God, no, doesn't want you to do that. He doesn't want anybody to do that. But that's not the most important thing here. The most important thing is that you know the love of God. And the only way she can know that is through the gentle touch of Jesus. Third example from the life of Jesus is from Luke chapter 19. This is a story of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? Jesus wandering or traveling through the town of Jericho. And by now, he's very popular. A lot of people know about him. And so crowds are gathered around Jesus. He's kind of slowly making his way through the town. Now, Zacchaeus, who's the chief tax collector, we're told, in the region, therefore he's a very powerful, very important man under Roman protection. And he can use the power of Rome if he wants to and needs to. He's a Jew. He's hated by his fellow Jews, but he's a very wealthy man. And a very powerful man. Well, Zacchaeus, though, who wants to see Jesus, we're not told why, but he really wants to see Jesus, but with all the crowds, he can't because, as we know from Sunday school, he was a wee little man. He was just short, and he couldn't see over the heads of the people, and you know that the people wouldn't go, oh, Zacchaeus, why don't you come and stand in front? No, they would have all tried to bounce him away. Nobody liked Zacchaeus. But what he does is that he runs ahead of where Jesus is going and he climbs up into a sycamore tree, remember? Just to see Jesus. And here comes Jesus with his big entourage, all of his disciples and all the crowds, and people are kind of calling out to him, and, you know, oh, heal my son and take care of this, and can you do this for us? And I was there when you made bread for all those people. Could you do that again? And on and on. And all of this hubbub and all of this noise and all of this is going on, and Jesus is walking down the road, and all of a sudden he stops. Scripture is very clear. He stops, which makes everybody else stop. Oh, he stopped. What's going on? Probably people got quiet. Oh, maybe he's going to speak. Maybe he's going to do a miracle. Finally we get to see something here. He stops, and what does he do? He looks up into the tree and he says, Zacchaeus, come on down, because I'm going to have supper at your house today. And everybody goes, yay, Jesus, that was just amazing. We love that you would do that for Zacchaeus, right? No. I'm sure that's not the response that people had. But Jesus, who is gentle at heart, sees Zacchaeus. He knows the searching heart. He knows the heaviness of Zacchaeus. Oh, he's rich. Oh, he's got everything. Oh, he's powerful. Oh, he's amazing. The Romans protect him. But he knows the emptiness of Zacchaeus' life. And he says, Zacchaeus, come to me, and I will give you rest, for I am gentle at heart. And he goes, we're told, in Luke chapter 19, to have supper at Zacchaeus' house. And Zacchaeus invites some of his friends, who are all bad tax collectors like him. No good Jew would come and have supper at his house. So all these tax collectors are gathered with Jesus and his disciples. Of course, all the Pharisees and religious leaders are kind of around the outside, making all their complaints and saying how bad Jesus is and everything. But Jesus is talking to Zacchaeus. And through that conversation, Zacchaeus, clearly his life is turned around. Because Zacchaeus says to Jesus, not only will I give back everything I've stolen, obviously saying I know that I've cheated people, but I will give them back four times more than I've taken from them. He, because of the gentleness of Jesus, has been given the room not only to confess his sins and to repent of them, but also for restitution. Also for a way of saying, this, Zacchaeus, is how you can come back into the kind of life that God wants for you. The gentleness of Jesus has given Zacchaeus the opportunity to know the love of God.
And so the question comes to us today, if God is a gentle God, as illustrated, and many, many more stories, like I said, we could use from the New Testament and many things from the Old Testament. If God is a gentle God, and then He desires for us to be gentle, what is our approach going to be to people? What is our approach going to be to the foreigner, to the person who's ethnically different than us, whose religious opinions are different than ours, to people who are perhaps not where we're at educationally or socially, who perhaps are slow to understand certain things? How are we going to approach people like that? What about people who are clearly sinful and immoral? I mean, all of us sin, but most of us are pretty good at keeping it in the dark. But sometimes things happen, and it becomes very clear and very obvious that someone has sinned. How are we going to deal with them? Are we going to be condemning? Or are we gently going to give room for the love of God to begin to be at work in that person's life, to bring about transformation? And what about people who have been dishonest in our lives? Perhaps they haven't taken money from us like Zacchaeus from his fellow Jews, but in some way or another they have treated us poorly. They have done certain things to hurt us. Are we going to say, hey, could we be friends? Could we go have a cup of coffee? Could we have a conversation? Are we going to be gentle and allow the touch of God to be expressed through us? See, for God so loved the world, but how did He express that love? He expressed it gently. Gentleness is the ability for love to touch people. If you try to touch people with God's love, but you don't do it gently, it's not going to have a very good effect. Oftentimes we want to speak love, but we do it in ways that are, we think is love, but it is not done gently. It is done harshly. It is done with a pointed finger. It is done with a self-righteousness. It is done with excuses for why I don't have to be gentle to someone like you. But Jesus was not that way, and He calls us not to be that way either. Now, gentleness, another word that the New Testament uses is meekness. For example, the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, blessed are the meek. It's basically a synonymous word to gentle. He could have said, blessed are the gentle. Blessed are the meek or the gentle. Those aren't things that the world stands up and goes, hey, go and be like that. Right? I mean, go and be a gentle person. Be someone who's meek. What the world tends to say about those kinds of things, rather, is the opposite. Oh, don't do that. Because if you are meek, if you are gentle, people are going to walk all over you. And the world isn't necessarily wrong about that. Don't let people push you around, says the world. But you know what God says? He says, be gentle, and perhaps you'll be helping to push some people towards me. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word today as it comes to us from the Gospel of Matthew. We thank You that Jesus, who was so aware of the people of His day, and He's aware of the people of our day, and He knows the restlessness, He knows the burdens that we carry. And so many of those burdens are because of the way in which the world works. If someone's a foreigner, they're to be shunned. If someone has been immoral, they are to be chastised and condemned. If someone has been dishonest, they are to be hated and reviled. And without in any way saying that their sin is not consequential and does not need to be addressed, Your love, communicated in gentleness, says that there is something greater than sin. There is something more important than its consequence. There is something that You have done and are continuing to do to give us rest, because Your heart is gentle towards us and You call us into a relationship with You that is ever growing and ever expanding and ever based in Your gentle approach to our failure and to our sin and to our brokenness. And because You are that way with us, You call us to be like that with others. So if people say, I wonder what the life of God is really like, that they may see gentleness in us and so come to realize that there is a gentle God who loves them and is calling them to Himself, full of love and grace and truth, and we beheld it in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.